Have you ever noticed that one of the most challenging experiences that we can have in this life is being a newbie? Yeah, you know what I mean? A rookie, an apprentice, the new kid on the block. You know, the person that just kind of isn't in on the joke, so to speak. You know, when you take a new job, you move to a new place, you go to a new school, you get involved, say, with a new team, inevitably, there are those who will maybe helpfully or not so helpfully want to come alongside of you and remind you of the fact that you're not quite up to speed on a lot of things. I mean, even in Christian circles, this is certainly possible. If your experience is like mine, I wasn't raised in the church, and so an awful lot of what you cats do culturally was very new to me. Personally, it took me a long time to figure out Christian culture. And, you know, let's face it, when you're not acquainted with the Bible, you know, maybe you still have the cheat tabs to show where the books of the Bible are. Maybe you come up to somebody and said, yeah, I was reading that book of Job. It's really interesting stuff. They go, oh, the book of Job. Well, you know, there are those who will come alongside of you and like to remind you of the fact that, maybe you and the Bible aren't as acquainted with each other as you might like to think you are. You know, one of the tried and true hazes, razzings that you get is, say, a challenge from, say, a more experienced Christian where they'll come alongside you and say, hey, you know, you really ought to read that book of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is really great. And you go, oh, Hezekiah, boy, that sounds biblical. And there you are with your cheat tabs, and you can't find Hezekiah, and you look at the table of contents, and you can't find it anywhere. You're going back and forth, and you go, yeah, and they're like, oh, there knows a thing in the book of Hezekiah. And you're like, oh, okay, I guess the joke's on me. Well, if you've ever pulled that haze on somebody, guess what? The joke's really on you. Because believe it or not, in the Bible, there is a section of Scripture that we would not be far afield in calling the book of Hezekiah. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 1 begins with these words. These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Now, if you've been with us in our study through the book of Proverbs, we've seen where Proverbs will have its twists and its turns, a little signpost telling us that we're in a particular section of this book that's devoted to teaching us how to walk in wisdom. Well, another signpost right here. Yeah, we are going to be taking a look in the next five chapters or so at the Proverbs of Solomon, but these Proverbs of Solomon are directly earmarked by the individuals that surrounded a very important king of Israel named Hezekiah. Dare I say, if you don't understand who Hezekiah was, why he was so significant, what God did in his life, well, you're not going to get nearly as much out of the next few chapters of Proverbs we're going to explore as you would any other way. So this morning, for the next few minutes, we're going to focus in on the book of Hezekiah. We're going to get up close and personal with one of the most remarkable kings in all of Israel's history. 16 entire chapters of the Bible are devoted to this man's life. If you don't think that's significant, stop and think for just a moment. The Gospel of Mark devotes 16 chapters to the life of Jesus himself. And as we get up close and personal for the next few moments with King Hezekiah, you might want to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, beginning at chapter 36. In the next few minutes, we're going to see three incidents in the life of King Hezekiah that are going to show us exactly why this individual is such a focal point in Scripture, why it's so important for us going forward in the book of Proverbs to understand the life lessons that God taught him, but even more importantly, we're going to see that the things that made Hezekiah so significant, so important, are the very life lessons, dare I say, those elusive essentials that God wants to write on the heart of each and every one of his people. Three very important insights that Hezekiah's life is going to show us in the next few minutes. First of all, we're going to discover how to stand tall in the time of trials. If you're going through a difficulty right now, if you're feeling overwhelmed, if your problems are threatening to swamp you, boy, Hezekiah's life has some encouraging things to share with you. Secondly, we are going to understand how to connect with God during times where we need comfort. We're going to see that Hezekiah wasn't just a guy that God used in great strokes to bless the nation of Israel, but a guy who received God's comfort in an up-close and personal way. And we'll learn how we can appropriate that comfort in our lives. And finally, we're going to discover through the life of King Hezekiah how to avoid slipping into selfishness. Boy, one of the occupational hazards of life in this world and our fallenness is getting our eyes off the Savior and onto self. We're going to see that that's nothing new. We're going to discover that very godly individuals have made that mistake, and we're going to see a thing or two about how we can prevent that from taking over our lives. So fasten your seatbelts, gang. We're going to get up close and personal with one of the most remarkable kings in the history of Israel in the next few minutes. Lord, thank you that we have this opportunity to be able to see this amazing work you did in and through King Hezekiah. And Lord, I pray you'd prepare our hearts for this. I pray that we'd be wise enough to take a step back and just do a quick survey of where we've been this last week, the events that have led up to us being here today. And Lord, as we do, I pray that your Spirit would prepare us to receive individualized, personalized instruction from you, guidance from you, encouragement from you, comfort from you, maybe conviction and correction from you. But Lord, you want to speak to us as your people. We don't want to just look at this as some kind of intellectual curiosity. We want to have a living relationship with you. So we welcome the ministry of your Holy Spirit now to guide us into your truth. Do so as we look at this remarkable king. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, some people would say, oh, well, you know, Scott, you know, there is that one reference there to King Hezekiah. I just, you know, I'm not really sure why we need to focus so intently on this guy's life. Well, when you begin to understand who King Hezekiah was and what the Scripture says about him, boy, he really is a remarkable guy. We're introduced to King Hezekiah way back in the book of 2 Kings. Now, if I were to have a show of hands here this morning, about how many of you find the book of 2 Kings, your favorite book in the Bible, it wouldn't take us very long, right? You know, there's an awful lot of people that look at, you know, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel and to a lesser extent like Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, and they, oh, you know, these historical books. I didn't really like history very much. Maybe you found history just as boring as watching paint dry when you were growing up. But understand, in the words of the philosopher Santa Anna, those who fail to learn from history will be condemned to repeat it. And that's one of the reasons why the Bible devotes so much time to the history of how God dealt with his people. Because, again, you're going to discover something by looking at these historical insights into these people. These individuals are just like you and just like me. Well, maybe not so much in the case of King Hezekiah. Boy, you want to talk about a great king in Israel. If we look at, you know, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and we say to ourselves, yeah, it's not really a favorite book. Well, maybe one of the reasons it's not one of our favorites is that by and large, it's a history of failure. The people of Israel got off on the right foot. They had King David, not so bad with Solomon, although things were starting to lose a little bit of momentum. But boy, oh boy, after that, good kings and times where Israel walked in faithfulness, they're really few and far between. And it's almost this depressing, one bad spiritual faceplant after another record of history. And that's what makes Hezekiah stand out so much. 2 Kings chapter 18 introduces Hezekiah to us in this way. We are told that Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the son of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Wow, high praise. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent which Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him according to, among all of the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. Wow, what an amazing king. Now notice a little insight into what made him such a remarkably different king. We are told that one of the things he did was he took the bronze serpent that Moses had made, which the people of Israel were burning incense to, broke it in pieces and called it Nehushtan. Now you got to understand something. There was nothing wrong with this bronze serpent. As a matter of fact, in the book of Numbers, we are told that the people of Israel, when they were disobeying God, God basically sent among them this plague of fire adders, most commentators believe. There are these obnoxious snakes that you find in the Middle East that are highly poisonous. They're like our rattlesnakes here, except they have this interesting behavior of burying themselves in the sand, so just their two little eyes stick out. You can't really see them until you're in a nest of them. And that's exactly what happened to people of Israel. They're getting bit. You know, God had withdrawn his protecting hand from Israel. And so God told Moses, here's how you stop the plague. Make for yourself this bronze pole, put an image of a serpent, one of this fire adder, the thing that was causing death, put it up on the pole, lift it up, and whoever looks at that pole, if they're bitten, is going to be instantly healed. Now, remarkable move of God there. A foreshadowing of what Jesus would do for us when he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. What is our fire adder? What is the thing that's killing us? Well, it's our fallenness. It's our sinfulness. Well, again, Jesus became sin, just like he had this object of death on this pole. This foreshadowing of Christ is hard to miss. And if people in faith would look to it, they'd be delivered from death. Now, you say, I think you're reading a lot into that, Scott. No, I'm not. In John chapter 3, no less an authority than Jesus himself said, for just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So nothing wrong with the bronze serpent. What had gone wrong with the bronze serpent? It wasn't the bronze serpent that was the problem, is what the people of Israel did with it. You see, they looked at it as a sign of healing. Even to this day, you know, you see the symbol of the American Medical Association. What do you see? It's a pole with a snake on it. Well, again, that a lot of that goes back to Greek thought, but it's that same kind of thing. People wanted their healing. And so if God had used this thing to heal, maybe there's something in it that creates healing. Yeah, in fact, we don't even need to ask God about that. Let's just burn incense to this snake on this pole when we need a healing touch. So you see how something good gets twisted. You know, that's all evil is, by the way. You know, Satan has never created anything in his entire career. All evil is, you name the evil, is something good that gets twisted, that gets moved over into some area that it was never intended to be. So Hezekiah sees these people worshiping this bronze statue. He breaks in pieces, calls it Nehushtan. You know what Nehushtan means? A worthless piece of brass. Could you imagine? Worthless is what this is called. I don't know about you, but looking at an artifact that went all the way back to the time of Moses, something that Moses himself had made, that, in our estimation, wouldn't be worthless. That would be priceless, right? If you went into, say, the Israeli Museum of Antiquities and took some artifact that went back to biblical times and broke it in pieces, you'd have some splaining to do, right? Could you imagine the hissy fit that people threw when Hezekiah busted this thing up in pieces and tossed it out? How could you do that? That went back to Moses. It's an idol. It's a very impressive idol. It's a very historical idol. It's a very respectable idol. But it's an idol nonetheless. This guy's going to clean house. And he didn't spare even the most beloved artifacts that Israel had if they were being used in the wrong way. Wow, what an amazing guy. He got rid of the idols. He got rid of the idols even down to the idea of dealing with this Nehushtan situation. He was a guy that had a front row center seat in the wild adventure of having God work in your life. And you know, one of the things I will tell you about the Christian life, just so that you know, that if you are doing it right, the Christian life is a lot of things, but it's never boring. It is something that is going to be constantly a challenge in your life. God is constantly going to be leading you into places of wild adventure where you've got no choice but to trust Him. And Hezekiah was a great example of this. He's a great man of faith. And you know, normally we tend to think, you know, if you've got a great man of faith, you know, and they're doing the right thing and they're obeying God, we tend to think, you know, godliness is its own reward. And, you know, I'm a pretty godly person. And since I'm a pretty godly person, God's going to, you know, make me the head, not the tail. He's going to make me the lender, not the borrower. I'm going to have maximum wealth and perfect health, just like the guy on TV was telling me earlier. If I keep up my end of the deal, then God's going to bless me. Well, don't get me wrong. You follow the Lord, He is going to bless you. But may I suggest to you that sometimes His most profound and powerful blessings come in really interesting packages. And Hezekiah was an example of this. He's a great man of faith, right? But if you decide to become a person that trusts God, I guarantee that God will be ruthless about putting you in places where your faith gets to be put on display and becomes an encouragement to other people. And let's face it, we're human beings here, right? We can all just talk honestly. The only time we're going to really trust God is when we gotta, right? When we really have to, when our back's to the wall. Perfect example of this, the life of Hezekiah. Isaiah chapter 36. You want to talk about a situation where you got no choice but to trust God. Now, historically, Hezekiah is the king of Judah. That is the southern part of Israel. Israel has had a civil war going back to the time of Solomon. The northern 10 tribes kind of went their own way. They had no good kings whatsoever. They had one rotten king after another. And God warned them and warned them and warned them, you turn your back on me, you want to be like all the other nations, guess what? A bigger, badder nation's going to come in and they are going to take it out on you. And that's exactly what happened in the northern 10 tribes. The big bad nation, Assyria. Well, let me tell you something. You didn't want to get into it with the Assyrians. According to historians like Josephus and Herodotus, the Assyrians were not only known as being excellent soldiers, but they were great believers in psychological warfare. When the Assyrians would come in and conquer a particular village or a place, one of the first things they would do in the city would be to round up the mayor and the most beloved people in that city, behead them, stack their heads up in a pyramid in the town square and say, "This happens to you if you cross us." According to Herodotus, the only thing worse than dying in an attack by the Assyrians was living and becoming a prisoner of war, because they were masters of the most gruesome and awful forms of torture that you can possibly ever imagine. They were no one to be trifled with. And the Assyrians had come in and they had swept through northern Israel. They had taken the northern 10 tribes and they had exiled them to the far winds. And guess what? The final two tribes that Hezekiah was king over were now squarely in their sights. So, as their troops were on the march, as they prepared to surround Jerusalem with 185,000 of their special forces, the individuals were the biggest, baddest Assyrian soldiers you could ever find, as they were marching, they sent forward an interesting individual that we meet in Isaiah 36. He's called Rabshakeh. Now, scholars differ as to whether this was his proper name or it was his title. Rabshakeh seems to be similar to an Assyrian word that means prime minister or ambassador. And so whether Rabshakeh was this guy's name or whether it was his title, this guy was there for one reason. If he did his job well through psychological warfare, he could conquer the city of Jerusalem without the Assyrians having to fire a shot. And boy, he was good at what he did. You can read through Isaiah chapter 36 and find out quite a bit about his approach. But understand something. When he came there, he started to say to the people on the wall, "Hey, you guys might as well surrender. We've conquered bigger and badder countries than you." And don't say to yourself, your God is going to deliver you. Hey, the other gods of the other people we conquered, even those 10 tribes of yours up to the north, nothing. No God's going to stand in our way. Don't let your king deceive you along that line. So he's out there and he's broadcasting, and Hezekiah's brain trust, you know, his cabinet is there. And they say to this guy in verse 11 of Isaiah 36, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. In other words, see, you quiet. Well, you're going to freak everybody out with all this. The Rabshakeh said, verse 12, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? In other words, hey, when we're done with you, you guys are going to be under siege, and your poop is going to start looking good to you after a while. They might as well know what I'm going to do to you. The Rabshakeh said with a loud voice in Hebrew, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. We will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make your trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you will eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and everyone will drink waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Now notice he's trying to get him, you know, with the carrot and the stick. He's saying, you don't listen to me, you're going to be under siege, and you're going to starve to death while we wait for you guys to die. It's going to be gruesome and awful and ugly. But if you surrender to us, hey, you know, sure, we're going to kick you out of your land, but guess what? We control a lot of lands, and we got a perfect place for you. Oh, you're going to love it. You know, it's going to be just marvelous. Well, lo and behold, you know, he turns around and says, but beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of all these other places they conquered? Have they not delivered Samaria, that is northern Israel, into your hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? In other words, don't trust in the Lord. Where's the Lord anyway? It's just your religious stuff. Come on, we've conquered bigger, badder gods than anything you've got to throw at us. Now notice their response. But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Don't get into a debate with a guy like this. Don't try to get into a stinking contest with a skunk, I guess was Hezekiah's advice. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. What this guy did, he did well. These guys ripped their clothes. It was a sign of mourning in Israel. It was a sign of utter defeat and utter disgrace. And they come into the king's presence. And again, when they came to him and they told him what was going on, you know, again, the scripture here tells us that Hezekiah had an opportunity to be able to respond to all of this. Now, he could react in fear. And isn't that what happens when we find ourselves in a situation where we're in over our head? Whether it's a financial situation, whether it's a relational situation, whether it's some kind of diagnosis from a doctor, as soon as we are in over our head, boy, the biggest challenge we face is this. How are we going to respond to this? Are we going to react in fear, or are we going to respond in faith? You know, if you're like the rest of us, let's face it, when an overwhelming set of circumstances comes our way, chances are we follow the old adage, when in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. You know, that's what we tend to do when we're afraid. But the interesting thing is this. Hezekiah is cut out of a different cloth. Chapter 37, verse 1 says, and so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. I love this because the first thing that Hezekiah did was, first of all, he was honest about his feelings. He wasn't like, I'm not going to accept that negative confession. No, he knew that there were difficult problems here. But guess what? He decided to go to the house of the Lord. He didn't isolate. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 says that he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rails against all wise judgment. But isn't that naturally and natively what we tend to do when we feel like we're in a difficult time? You know, whenever all's going, well, yeah, let's go to church, that'd be great. But when things are difficult, oh boy, it is so easy to end up at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets, right? And like, oh, I don't want to be in church. People are going to know that things are bad. Oh, you know, someone's going to come up and ask how are things going. I just don't feel like phoning it up. Hey, first of all, don't phony it up. When you come to church, be like Hezekiah, man. If things are difficult, let people know things are difficult. Let people pray for you and encourage you. This is not a health club for the holy. This is a hospital for hurting people. And so we've got to have this place where the weak are in us. That's what Hezekiah does. He doesn't isolate. He involves himself in church. Notice verse 2 says, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Now, I love this because not only is Hezekiah seeking to be among God's people, he also seeks input from someone who can effectively and skillfully share God's will with him. And that was the prophet Isaiah. He knew that he needed to receive input from the Word of God, from somebody who knew the Word of God better than he did, or maybe had more experience in those areas. You know, it's so funny how sometimes we think we can be our own counselor when we're going through difficult times. Oh, I know the Bible, and I think I can figure it out. I don't need to seek wise counsel from other people. You know, can I share with you something? My dear dad, the attorney, often said to us, he who represents himself in court has a fool for an attorney. But may I suggest to you, he who thinks he can minister to himself has a moron for a minister. You don't see the whole picture. Other people are not going to be as knee-deep involved. They're not going to have the emotional overhang that you tend to have in your circumstances. So Hezekiah was smart enough to go get counsel from the prophet Isaiah. And notice as he gets this counsel, the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you've heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. In other words, God says, this isn't your problem, this is my problem. You know, it's nothing personal, it's personal in terms of what they've said about me. Surely I set a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And notice this prayer goes on. You know, again, Hezekiah hears what Isaiah has said, and then he pours out his soul to God. In an interesting way, the Rabshakeh, this representative of Assyria, wants to make sure that Hezekiah gets the message. So what he has been shouting at the walls, he writes down in a formal document, and he sends it to Hezekiah. Hezekiah gets this document out, we are told, in chapter 37, and he reads it, and you know what he does with it? It is so beautiful. In verse 14, we're told, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. I love this. He comes into God's presence and he lays out this letter before God. And he said, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you've made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods in the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Oh, I love this. You know, Hezekiah lays out this letter before God. Isn't it interesting how in 1 Peter chapter 5, we are told that we are to cast our cares upon God because he cares for us. I love this. He lays out this letter and he lets it go. This is your business, God. We cast something onto God. You can't cast something and grab it back, can you? You know, you can't throw a baseball. I got to get it back. It's gone. That's how God wants us to be with our difficulties. God leads Hezekiah to put the problem in his hands. And God then answers and gives this prophecy through Isaiah about this amazing victory that Israel is going to accomplish. Over in chapter 37 and verse 34, we could begin at verse 33. It says, "Therefore says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound around it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." I love this, because here's a radical prophecy. Through Isaiah, God says, you know what? Not only am I going to defeat this Assyrian army, not a single arrow is going to fly over this wall. Well, if I were there, I'd be looking around at this 185,000 armed to the teeth special forces Assyrian style army, and I'd be going, yeah, right. Like, that's going to happen. Okay, I can see that must be metaphorical about the arrows of life or something like that. That's why God didn't put me there, you know? Now, God says, I said it and I mean it. Not a single Assyrian arrow is going to go over the wall. Well, nothing more crazy could you have ever predicted, unless, of course, you're talking to the true and living God. Because you know what happens? God answers the prayer, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. And it came to pass as he's worshiping in the house of Nishrak, his god, his sons Adrimelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword and they escaped to Ararat. Oh, man. You want to talk about something gnarly. Could you imagine going on guard duty? You know, your shift's coming up. It's about dawn and you're taking over for the night shift and you come up on the wall and you look down and you go, what happened to all the Assyrians? One angel in one night took out 185,000 of them. Now, a couple things here. This should completely cure you of the cultural view of angels, right? We tend to think of angels as the fat babies floating by, you know, with the harpies or, you know, maybe at best, you know, the skinny prison pallor colored guys who weigh maybe 105 soaking wet and, you know, okay, I'm going to get you my harp here. One angel, one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, dead. How interesting that when Jesus was arrested in the garden, remember what he said when Simon Peter tried to defend him? And said, Peter, put away your sword, or do you not think I could ask my heavenly Father, and he would once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels. That meant that Jesus had at his disposal anywhere from 48,000 to 72,000 angels. One night, 185,000. What Jesus is basically saying is, one word from me, and this world's over. There are going to be no survivors. But notice, he never let the angels do their dirty work. He went all the way to the cross so he could die for you and for me. So here we see this incredible deliverance that takes place here and this radical promise that is fulfilled. You know, the thing we need to understand when we go through trials, if you want to stand tall in the midst of trials, if you want to triumph over your trials and not have your trials triumph over you, realize something. We have a more radical resource to lean upon than even an angel that could wipe out 185,000 troops. You and I have the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the true and living God, the power of God's word to stand upon. And when we stand upon it, we begin to understand why the scripture speaks so glowingly of God's power to deliver his people. I love what Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says about this. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I love this because the power that works within us is defined by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Remember our study in Ephesians? Has the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Can I ask you a question? Do you have a problem in your life that is more difficult to solve than raising someone from the dead? Do you have some circumstance that is so overwhelming that it would be even greater than to solve the greatest problem in the history of the universe? How do you reconcile fallen sinful man with a holy God? Yeah, God did that in the person of Christ. That same power is available in your life. I love Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through. You guys probably get tired of me quoting it all the time. But if God can write this one on your heart, you're going to get somewhere in the Christian life. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? If God gave his son for you and me, I don't care what you're going through. It's small potatoes compared to what it took to solve your greatest problem. And your greatest problem and mine, pretty simple stuff. The fact that we were on a one-way trip to hell going down. And God solved that problem. Don't you think he can take care of the rest? Well, that's exactly what God did here. And so in Hezekiah, we see this incredible deliverance. Man, if that had happened to me, if I'd been King Hezekiah, you know, and Isaiah gave me a prophecy and not a single arrow, and all the dead Assyrians and all that other stuff, I know. In my heart, I know. I will never stray, as Neil Diamond once sang. And yet, there was another trial coming down the pike. Look at chapter 38 of Isaiah. It says, in those days, right in the aftermath of all this, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. You know, I like movies with happy endings, don't you? I like the words, and they lived happily ever after. Because I would love that to be true in my life. I wouldn't mind so much going through a humongous trial if when I got to the end of that trial, I said, that's it, done, court of trials, finished, highway to heaven, smooth sailing from here on out. But isn't it funny how you get done with one trial and there's another one, maybe even more challenging, waiting on the horizon? That's exactly what happens here. You know, you could just see Hezekiah going, yay, God, yay, man, I don't feel so great. Yeah, you're right in the middle of the hallelujah. Man, I got to go lie down. And he goes and he lies down and said, man, send for the prophet. Maybe he can pray for me. Isaiah comes in, talk about, a tough pastoral visit. Get your affairs in order. You're going to die and not live. That's how it is. Hezekiah responds, verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. I'm like, come on, Hezekiah. You're this good king. You did Nehushtan. You're the king of Assyria, the arrows, you know, the angel. Come on, buck up, man. You've seen God do it before, you'll see him do it again. He's weeping bitterly. You know what I love about this? It shows us that Hezekiah was just as doggone human as you and I are. Yeah, he was having a crisis of faith. Now, fortunately, he did pray. And you know, it's not the kind of prayer that I would encourage you to write down on a 3x5 card and slap on the fridge with a vegetable magnet because it's going to encourage you so much, right? It's kind of a weak prayer when you think about it, but it was a prayer. And this is something I want to encourage you. You know, sometimes we think that having a strong faith means that we leap tall buildings in a single bound, and, you know, we never feel our spiritual knees kind of getting weak. Nothing could be further from the truth. Hezekiah's strong faith was manifest in the fact that he prayed in the first place. And here's the deal. God will honor any kind of faith he can get. even little faith, even conditional faith, even faith that might be a little wrong-headed theologically, or God goes, great, I can straighten that out later, but I'm going to honor the fact that you're trusting in me. And that's exactly what happens here. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Oh, you might want to underline that phrase. I've seen your tears. In Psalm 56 and verse 8, we are told that God keeps your tears in a bottle. There's not a single tear you ever cry that God is not completely aware of, that doesn't matter to him in an intense and amazing way. Man, sometimes, you know, I think the human memory is a kind thing because sometimes I forget about my tears. But God never will, and God never does. That's the level of compassion that he has here. I've seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of Assyria, and I will deliver the city. God said, no, you're not going to die. I'm going to extend your life for 15 years. Okay, freak out moment number one. God just got done telling him, right? Get your affairs in order because you're going to die and not live. Now God's saying, no, wait a minute, you got 15 years. Which is it? Well, it's both, in a sense. And I just want to take a moment to share this with you because it'll keep you from a huge amount of spiritual tail chasing in your life. There are some people you'll run into in the Christian life that emphasize the sovereignty of God as they see it described in the Scripture. God sees the end from the beginning. God is all-powerful. Everything happens strictly according to his predetermined will. Before the foundation of the world, he saw that you would come to Christ. It wasn't your choice to come to Christ. It was God's choice, they will say. And in a lot of ways, they're right. But they're not telling you the whole story. There are other people who will say, well, no. The Bible says that we have a free will. And that God has given us this free choice and free will because he wants us to have a genuine love relationship with himself. And if all we were wind-up toys and robots, we couldn't love him properly. And so God says, see, I've set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. Choose life that you might live. And so we do have a choice. And, you know, again, that's up in the air how things are going to go because you're going to make a choice and your choice is going to determine your destiny. And we look at that and we go, well, how can God be completely in control and I have a free choice at the same time? You know, how could God say to Hezekiah, get your affairs in order, you're going to die, and then suddenly turn around and say, no, you got another 15 years? I got an answer for you. I don't know. If you figure it out, let me know. But every time I've seen somebody who comes to me and says, I got this all figured out, I immediately go, no, you don't. Because we're limited. God's not limited. You know, all I know is this. Does the Bible teach that God is completely in control over all things? Has God ever said, whoa, I never thought that would happen once? No. God is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. Does the Bible teach, however, that in the midst of that sovereignty, God has allowed us to have a free choice and a free will and that our choices really matter? Yeah. Teaches the same thing. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Maybe the best way, and I'm still working on this, but I'll share it with you anyway. The best way to understand this, I think, is this. Does God know everything? Yeah, God knows everything. He knows everything that will happen. He knows everything that won't happen. But he also knows everything that could happen. And that could happen part of things, I think, is what we're dealing with here. What would have happened if Hezekiah said, after all I've done for you, God, I ain't praying. Died on the spot. But he prayed, and God says, I've extended your life 15 years. Well, God answers his prayer. And even more than this, he gives him a freaky confirmation of the fact that he's going to answer the prayer. Verse 7, and this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he's spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned at 10 degrees in the dial by which it had gone down. Okie dokie. How did God do that? People will go, oh, wait a minute. God caused the sundial to turn. That meant he had to stop and reverse the rotation of the earth. If God did that, we'd all fly off into space. Well, first of all, no. You know, even though this is a real lightning rod for skeptics, you know, when we talk about gravity, what holds us on this earth? Centrifugal force. You know, the fact that the earth's spinning, and that kind of keeps us in place. That's only 1/300th of the force of gravity that holds us in place. And so God could have reversed that, and we wouldn't have all gone falling off of space. Just for you keeping score at home, the earth spins at 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. According to an interesting article in the Answers in Genesis website, if God took 5 minutes to slow down the rate of the earth from 1,000 miles an hour to zero, we would be unaware of it. We wouldn't even feel it. Because, again, he can slow it down that gradually and then reverse it a bit and then start it up again. Oh, man, Scott, you're saying that something like that actually happened? Yeah, well, I'm not saying it. The Bible's saying it. And here's the deal. You know, you see there the earth spinning at 1,000 miles an hour, 1/300th of centrifugal force, you know, all this going over my head. If you want to just condense it down to one thing. Okay, could God cause a shadow on a sundial to go back 10 degrees instead of forward like it's supposed to? Yeah. If you go back to Genesis 1:1, if you believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then doing something like this is small potatoes, right? It's not a problem. But the interesting thing is God did provide it. Why? Because Hezekiah's faltering, failing faith needed that kind of a sign and wonder to be encouraged. And here's another important thing for us. If you're going through a difficult time, you know, you're needing God's comfort. You know, you find, oh, God, would you please give me a sign that you're going to be with me in all of this? You know what? If you need a sign, you got it. But if you don't have a sign, you don't need it. You know, I'm sure when God looks at us as human beings, he looks at us and goes, you know, I would prefer it if our love relationship was such that you trust me in this situation. But if you need some kind of external thing to kind of prop you up right now, and I can see that you're not going to make it without it, okay, here you go. You know, the bottom line is this. God wants us to trust him. And you and I have a greater sign, by the way, that God's going to be faithful to us than a sundial going backwards. The sign of signs, the sign that all of God's promises are true and amen, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in a moment of history. That's how we know it's all going to turn out well, gang. Hey, here's a newsflash for you. Nobody gets out of this fallen world alive. Did you know that? 1 out of 1 people are going to die. Sooner or later, the big D is coming for you and it's coming for me if the Lord tarries. I know you didn't get up this morning and come to church to hear that, but it's true. And here's the bottom line. Jesus has defeated death. He defeated death for your sake. In John chapter 14 and verse 19, he said, because I live, you will live also. My biggest problem has been solved by Jesus. That's the only sign I need. Now, how well do you know that sign? Have you looked in to the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Are you convinced personally, historically, factually, that Jesus rose from the dead? Not just because I'm persuaded about it, but because you need to be persuaded about it. That's the greatest sign anybody will ever have. That every word in this Bible is true. Well, Hezekiah, in a sense, gets that preview of coming attractions. And again, God delivers him, gives him 15 more years of life. What does he do with that 15 years? Well, unfortunately, not a great investment. Chapter 39 says, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and had recovered. Interestingly, in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 31, we're told another reason these emissaries came was because of the wild stuff that happened with the sundial. The Babylonians picked up on it too, and they were like, whoa, God did something really amazing for you, dude. We want to find out what's going on. So Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all of his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah didn't show them. Then Hezekiah the prophet went in to King Hezekiah and said, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasure. No, it's my treasure now that I haven't shown them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Aha! Why is God so heavy-duty about all this? Because Hezekiah had suddenly started taking the glory for himself. You don't want to know why I have all these treasures here? You want to know why I'm so cool? You want to know why, you know, God does these amazing things? Because, you know, I'm something. God's lucky to have me on his team, man. Yeah, hanging out with the boys from Babylon now. I'm with the big guys now. You know, I'm posting high, you know. Just, you know, on the A-list, the red carpet, all this other stuff. He completely forgot that everything he had and was came from God. And Isaiah pulls him up short and goes, you know what, everything you got, it's gone. It's going. You know, the Babylonians, these people you think are so chummy, they'll be back all right. They'll be back for your treasure. They'll be back for your sons. They'll make them eunuchs and make them serve in their courts. Now, how does Hezekiah respond to all this? Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord, which you've spoken, is good. For he said, at least there'll be peace and truth in my days. Ugh. Wow. You know, here's proof positive why you should never set your eyes on some earthly individual to be your spiritual hero. Because each and every one of them are just like you underneath the surface, just like me. Hezekiah falls into the greatest trap of all. Instead of seeking the Savior, he's seeking himself. He's going, well, okay, my grandkids, my kids, my grandkids, they're going to pay the freight, but at least things will be cool with me. And then Hezekiah kind of drops off the scene, in a sense. You know, we ask the question, would it have been better for Hezekiah to have checked out when God said, get your affairs in order, or live that additional 15 years? You know, in that 15 years that he lived, he had a son. His son was a fellow by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh goes down in history as the longest reigning yet most wicked king Israel ever had, bar none. He systematically replaced all the idolatry that Hezekiah had cast out, and then some. We're told, for instance, in 2 Chronicles about Manasseh that his reign was incredibly bloody. There are those, Josephus and Antiquities and others, that indicate that it was Manasseh that ended up killing the prophet Isaiah. He stuffed him inside a hollow log and had him sawn in two. This guy was bad news, man. Why do you suppose Manasseh was so dead set against everything his dad had done? Well, maybe it was that attitude. Well, Dad, you're saying things are going to be fine with you, but what about me? Well, as long as it's okay in my day and age, you take care of that. You know, I'm speculating here, and you know, that and $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks, but you know, if you're Manasseh and you're saying, my dad doesn't care about my future, he doesn't care about my kid's future, this God of his just seems like he's bent on having the Babylonians come in and destroy us. Well, I don't have anything to do with that God. Let's bring in the other gods. They'll deliver. Oh, and this guy Isaiah that prophesied all this stuff. Let's get rid of him too while we're at it. This bitter, bitter man. You know, as a pastor, I do a lot of memorial services. And memorial services, man, you meet truth with a capital T. Not just the truth about a relationship with God, but the truth about people's lives. Sometimes memorial services are really beautiful. You know, you hear about people who are sacrificial and love the Lord and touch so many people's lives, and I love those funerals. I remember being asked to do a funeral once when I was in Costa Mesa. This guy came in, and his brother had died, and I said, well, what would you like me to say about your brother? He says, I don't know, just keep it short. Well, you told me everything I needed to know about that relationship right there. Can I ask you a question? What kind of legacy do you suppose you're going to leave behind? What are people going to say about you at your memorial? You know, the single greatest living legacy you can leave behind is how you share God's love with those closest to you. And if people are lining up because they want to say, well, you know, my old man wasn't perfect, but he sure loved God, and he sure loved me, I'm sure going to miss him. Man, that is the highest praise you can ever receive. If on the other side of the coin, they're like, yeah, my dad liked to play church a lot, but I don't know if he ever cared about me at all. Maybe not so much. So we look at Hezekiah and we say to ourselves, this guy, no one was like him. He was as good or better than David. You know, he followed the Lord wholly, you know, and God had all these wonderful things. But his son was a mess. If the Christian life is a relay race, he dropped the baton, man. Well, not entirely. Manasseh, well, he was a real pill, right? I mean, to put it mildly. Most wicked king Israel ever had. But guess what happened? God didn't give up on him. The Assyrians came back. And when the Assyrians came back, because Manasseh had turned his back on the true and living God, God was like, all right, remember the northern 10 tribes? They thought they could turn their back on me and play with the big boys. Here's your chance. And the Assyrians not only conquered Jerusalem, they took Manasseh captive and they hauled him into captivity, get this, with an iron hook in his nose. Could you imagine traveling hundreds of miles with an iron hook dragging you along in your nose, man? I used to have this little kitten when I was growing up, a little calico kitten. You know, weighed like about 6 ounces, soaking wet. Would come in the morning when it wanted its cat food, and it'd get up on my chest. It was so light, you know, it wouldn't wake up. But this cat figured something out. He'd get out one claw, and he'd stick it right inside of my nose. Man, nothing hurt worse than that. And that was just a little calico kitten sticking her little claw up in my nose. And could you imagine being hauled off with a hook in your nose? That might be what we call a reality check. It certainly was for Manasseh. Because we're told as he sat in an Assyrian prison, he repented and he turned and he embraced a relationship with the true and living God and served him the rest of his life. And God got him out of that jail and sent him back and restored his throne to him. So, in the end, Hezekiah didn't pass that baton of faith perfectly, but he did pass it permanently. It did end up making a permanent decision, impact upon Manasseh. So, some pretty amazing life lessons out of this guy. And here we are back at Proverbs 25 and verse 1, right? You're going, that's introduction, Scott? Yeah, it's introduction. But understand something. You're not going to really understand why those who surrounded Hezekiah chose these particular Proverbs of Solomon to share unless you understand all that background, unless you understand who this guy really was and what God did in and through his life. And we got to take some life lessons away from this. And I just want to end with this. Are you in trouble right now? Well, learn a lesson from Hezekiah. Turn to the Lord. He's greater than any problem that you got. Are you in need of comfort right now? You're in a crisis? Hey, I've got one piece of advice for you. Cling to Christ. He's merciful. He will give you exceedingly abundantly beyond anything you could ask or think. And maybe you think you're a total failure, a total washout, a total loser as far as your walk with God is concerned. Understand something. Failure isn't fatal because it's not our faith that matters. It's His faithfulness that really counts. And with God, it's not over till it's over. He's going to be faithful and true to His promises, and He will be faithful and true to you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this powerful picture in the life of Hezekiah, these snapshots of what You did in and through this man's life. And Lord, I thank You that the same God that worked in the life of Hezekiah, You're the same God we're talking to this morning. And I know there are those here that are struggling with trials. I know there are those here that are just aching for a sense of comfort and Your touch. I know there are those here that maybe have given up on themselves, but You haven't given up on them. You are faithful. Even when we are faithless, You remain faithful. And so, Father, I pray that You would come to each person in each challenge of life that we are facing and to realize that we have a choice. We have a decision. We can either just withdraw and let fear win the day, or we can stand in our faith knowing that if Jesus died for us when we were at our worst, much more than having been reconciled to You through the death of Your Son, will be saved through his life, Romans 5 says. Oh, may that life of Jesus lift our burdens, ease our cares, bring light into our darkness. Lord, may we see you move powerfully, even in the greatest struggles we have in this life. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.